Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 17. We'll be starting in about verse 22, where we left off last week. And we'll go into chapter 18, first few verses. Like we often do, I want to do just a little bit of a recap for those that may be here for the first time this morning. It kind of gives you an idea of where we're at. The Father has revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't fully understand what that means. You know, I've been a Christian for quite some time, and there's many of you that have also, and God will tell us something, and we have to admit we don't quite understand. In fact, I think that every time we pick up the Word of God, even if we read the same scriptures, there's almost a new revelation. Doesn't change the context, but there's almost more insight every single time we read. I know that as a pastor for many years, that I'll go and I'll teach a pastor or do the study on a chapter, and I'll go, wow, I haven't looked at it from that perspective before. So God's words are fresh and they're new every morning. Peter doesn't quite understand what's going on. Even though the Lord's trying to help him understand, he doesn't quite get it yet. And, you know, as I've shared with you guys many times, I would like to identify with Paul, that strong male influence, right, that's willing to do just about anything. But yet, Peter is probably more like most of us. Not all of us, but most of us. And Peter often had foot and mouth disease. He would say something and realize he didn't have the power to back it up or didn't have the strength or the willpower to back it up. But he was willing to step out. He was willing to step out in adventures. You know, walking on water is no small thing. He sunk, but at least he was out there walking on water. So he doesn't fully understand what's going on here. And as, again, a little bit of background, he became or had become the Lord's counselor when Jesus told him he needed to suffer and die. Peter thought he had the ability to pull Jesus aside. You know, come on, you can't say that around the guys, you know. God forbid that you would do this. It's not going to happen. And what happened? Jesus rebuked him. Jesus told him he was standing in the way of God's will. And we kind of covered that a little bit about asking ourselves if we've stood in the will or out of the will of God by questioning what he does, and when we pull him aside and say, God, I don't think that was the right decision. This is taking too long, or I wish you hadn't done that. We become that Peter, and we can inhibit the things that God's trying to do. Not his overall plan, but in us. And so the message became very strongly about us getting to the place, and we're all growing, hopefully, towards that place to where we can say, Father, thy will be done, no matter what circumstances we're in, no matter what we're facing. But I also don't minimize that. That is a very, very hard thing to be able to do and to get to that point. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, and right before their eyes, they get to see Jesus transfigured, shining like the noonday sun. And then he ends up talking to Moses and Elijah, discussing what must happen to Jesus in Jerusalem, right? That's what the whole conversation is on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was 6 days after Jesus had first said to Peter that he must die, and Peter pulled him aside and said, no, you know, God forbid, that's not gonna happen. And so now he takes him up to the Mount of Transfiguration and shows him that he's much more than what Peter thinks he is. But at that point in time, Peter wanted to set up shrines and just stay on the mountain. I mean, if that happened before you, wouldn't you kind of want to just stay there and enjoy the glory of all of that? For that matter, if you had a chance to sit with Jesus, as the disciples have done, sit with him, talk to him, have him express what's going on, have him do miracles, and have him feed the thousands over such a small amount, I wouldn't want him to leave, would you? If he said, I must go to Jerusalem and I must die, I would have probably been Peter. I would have probably been the one that said, yeah, don't do that. You know, please don't do that. We've never seen anyone like you. We never will. We love you. We want to be with you. Please, please don't say that stuff, all right? Okay, so next thing we saw, he wants Peter to understand there's a lot more ministry that needs to be done, that this is just the beginning. And guys, I would have to say with us, even with us, there's still a lot of ministry that needs to be done. And God's going to be using you to do it. He's going to be using us to do it. There's more that needs to be done. You say, well, what more? That's for Jesus to answer for each individual. Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want me to do? And he's trying to tell Peter, Peter, you're going to stand in the way. You're standing in the way of what God really wants to do here. There's more that needs to be done. I'm going to die. I'm going to appoint you 12, and you're going to have to change the world. So I need to make sure that you understand what's going on. Next thing we saw was a man with a demon-possessed son, and he came to the disciples. The disciples couldn't cure him, couldn't cast out the demon. And then Jesus said, they asked, Jesus did it, Jesus took care of it. They said, how come we couldn't do it? And he said, well, some of these are by prayer and fasting. And we closed out the study. Jesus healed the boys and told them that's what needed to be done. They needed to pray. They needed to fast. And he said it was one of the reasons he said it was because their faith was little. Faith was little. Don't you feel like sometimes your faith is little? But he said if you have the faith, the grain of a what? A mustard seed, you could move mountains. And I haven't seen any mountains moved lately. So, makes me wonder, doesn't it? I mean, when you read that, doesn't it make you wonder? God, am I short on faith? Increase my faith, Lord. And that's where we pick up the study. And the cross awaits Jesus. So please look at verse 22 in your Bibles. Matthew 17, 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were full of sorrow. Now, I want you to look at that again and notice that he used not the phrase, the Son of God. Why? Why did he use the Son of Man? Think about that for a moment. There's a reason that he used that. If he would have used the Son of God, people would have said, well, he was God. He was the Son of God. Sure, he could endure that. That was no big deal for him. But when he used Son of Man, he was reiterating that he was fully God and he was fully man. He's telling the guys, this is not going to be a piece of cake. This is not an easy thing to do. I'm going and I'm going to suffer as a man on the cross. I don't know about you guys, but it's hard to even imagine that kind of torture. And he was tortured. It was murder. And it was brutalizing. And I know that if you love Jesus, there's times you almost can't hold back the tears thinking about that. And at any point in time, he could have come down off that cross. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It wasn't the Roman government that held him there. It was love. Love for you and love for me. It breaks their hearts, as it should. They don't want him to go. I get that. Look at verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, doesn't tax always get in the way? Money always gets in the way somehow. those who received the temple tax, and they came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, in the King James, it says the 2 drachma tax. So that's the temple tax, equivalent of approximately $4.50, probably $5 or $6 at this point in time, but it wasn't that much money. But they are trying to catch Jesus to prove that he's not God. They're trying to discredit him. They're always laying a trap of some kind to prove that he's not God. Well, this temple tax, that was really important to them because that's how they supported the temple. And they're trying to see, how does your teacher, does he teach you to pay the temple tax? But as I shared last week, Jesus, it just always amazes me. Sometimes I feel so I was going to use the word stupid, but it's a pretty strong word. But I do feel that way sometimes. Because when you read something that Jesus says, you have to stop and you have to think. And you got to think further than just right out here. You got to, because he was always saying things that people didn't understand. And the reason they didn't understand is because they thought about at this level. But Jesus was always speaking about something else, usually, was speaking about something else that was much deeper than what people thought he was saying. You ever done that? You hear somebody say something, and you've already got a reply to it without even knowing or hearing or understanding or hearing the hurt in their heart from it. So, it was not a tax to be paid to the Roman government. It was for keeping the place running. I want to read something to you out of Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 and 14. It says this: "This is what everyone amongst those that are numbered shall give: a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord." The way they phrased the question, though, it was as though it was voluntary, or at least it had become voluntary for a few people. And they're saying, if he's really a teacher, if he's really into this, if he really believes in this, we've already seen them be so concerned with all of the old laws, even though it was the letter of the law and there was no heart to the law. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants our hearts. Because if our heart is right, we'll understand the deeper meaning of what the Lord is trying to say. But if the heart's not right, we'll read something and go, "Oh, I got it." And most of the time, misinterpret what he really meant to say, what he's trying to say to us. Sin is a heart issue. Sin is a heart issue. It means that something or someone has our heart, and we've given more to them than we've given to Jesus Christ of that heart. So, does he do what he's supposed to do? That's the thing. Does he do what he's supposed to be doing as a teacher? Now, I want you to look at verse 25 through 27. "And Peter said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him." What does that mean? Caught him off guard? Peter was, bringing in new revelation to Jesus. Jesus already knew what had been going on. He had already heard the conversation. You see, we can't keep anything from Jesus. Jesus knows us all the way to the core. And he knows what we need before we ask. So he anticipates him coming into the house. And this is what he said to him: "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings," this is interesting, "from whom do the kings of the earth," the hot shots of the world, "from whom do they take customs or taxes?" from their sons or from strangers. All you've got to do is look at the governments of the world today. Who do they hit with the taxes? Who are the ones that can go owning a, you know, let's say they own $1 million and they go into office, and then after 4 or 5 years in office, they have $20 billion. He's saying from strangers. Peter, he knew that. He said, they do it from the strangers. They don't do it from their own kids. They don't do it from their own family. They get it from us. They get it from the strangers, the populace. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now he knows that the sons are free. They're not paying, and they're not getting put in jail for not paying. Because they know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. Look at verse 27. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Jesus is worried about offending them. But I want to look at it a little deeper. Is he really worried about offending them? I don't think so. I think that statement is, lest we give them another reason to taint the gospel. Lest we give them another reason to tell everybody that we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Go to the Sea of Galilee, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Now, I know a lot of you fishermen here wish you could get that kind of guidance. Just go fish, toss in the hook, you're going to get a fish. Fishermen will fish for days and not catch any fish. Jesus was involved in this all the way through it. Anyway, go to the sea, cast a hook, and the first fish that comes up, when you've opened its mouth, you're going to find a piece of money. Now, I've fished a little bit. It's been a while. I have never caught a fish with money in its mouth. Jesus owns everything. Jesus is not poor. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. He's God. Putting a coin in a fish's mouth is no big deal for him. And yet at the end of every month, most of the time we're going, God help. God please. Not sure I got enough to feed my kids. I'm not sure I got enough for this. I'm not sure I got enough of that. I'm going to touch on this lightly, and then I'm going to move on. Does God own your finances? If he doesn't, I'm just saying that might be one of the reasons why you run short every month. Because God's not your money manager. We need to let him be that. And he's proved right here he can put gold or whatever, the drachma, he put it into the mouth of a fisherman. And he says, you're going to find that piece of money and take that and give it to them for me and you. Pay for both of our temple taxes, if you will. Another lesson to Peter. Peter, you're worried about something I can take care of. I am so glad that I can lay down and sleep at night because I know Jesus will take care of me. Amen. And guys, those of you that have Jesus, you can do the same. Am I saying that I've got it all figured out? No. Am I saying that I never stress out over anything? That's not what I'm saying. But I do know that my God can take care of me. And I can put everything I am, I can put everything I have, everything that I will ever have, I can put that into his hands. And I can know that he probably won't look at it the same way I do. I know that he probably won't do everything I want him to do with all those things but I do know that I can trust Him. And I do know that all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose, as those that love Him, those that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Even if there's times I have to get on my knees and say, Father, not my will, but Your will be done. When everything in my emotions take me in one direction, that I can still turn that over to God and say, God, I want Your will instead of my own. And again, I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do or a simple thing to do. Now, he makes a point to Peter. They're entering what? The temple. Whose house is the temple? It's his. Right? It's his. He should have been exempt from the tax. If anybody was exempt, it should have been the Son of God. It should have been God Himself. He says, you got this temple, right? And you're collecting money to keep the temple alive, awake. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But when the temple walks right in front of you, you can't even see Him. You don't know who God is. I'm not only the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God. And this is what he's telling Peter. If anybody should be exempt, it should be me. But they would have known that if they knew who he was, if they could see him for who he really was. Kings of the earth, we see that, we know that to be the rulers, those in positions. Today, we would probably call those the movers and the shakers, the people who hold high office, that pass bills, the government that takes care of everything. Poorly, but takes care of everything. He wants Peter to understand that God should be exempt. Now, you guys have heard this question, I don't know how many times. I have to say it again. If Jesus walked into our midst and he was here this morning, which I believe he is, but if he physically manifested himself and walked into our church, would we know? Would we see him? I mean, really see him? Would we know who he was when we bumped up against him? Lord, give us those kind of eyes. Give us that ability to be able to see what really is there and what I should be worshiping instead of the things I am worshiping. The things I should be learning about, but I'm not. Now, there may be a few of you in here that are exempt from this, but I would say a lot of us spend too much time on our phones browsing. And we're learning all kinds of stuff, right? Stuff that doesn't matter much at all. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I do a little browsing myself. And there's times when I'm done, I'm going, gosh, I just spent an hour doing this. An hour doing this. When was the last time I prayed for an hour? My point here is we're human. We make mistakes. We're more like Peter. Sometimes we don't see the whole package. We don't see the end. We don't look far enough to know and to understand. But I think we all would agree 1 hour in prayer, 1 hour in Bible study would be more beneficial, way more beneficial than 20 hours browsing. Well, that was funny. Let me check another one. Those dogs are cute. Let's go to another one. The point here is that Jesus is trying to help the guys know and understand that what he's about to do and what message he's leaving them with, that he's trusting them with to get to the rest of the world, is so significant and so important. And they're slow learners, like a lot of us. And he's doing everything he can to be able to get that vision in their heart so that they know and understand how important this is. Satan stole everything. Jesus is making it clear that he's regained it, that he's in the process of buying it all back with his blood. 18 verse 1. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" There was a period of time where Muhammad Ali thought he was the greatest. But I got to say this, he was a great boxer. He really was. And a lot of his persona in front of the camera was a lot different than it was on a personal basis. I've read many things where he was a very benevolent guy. And one time he was late for an interview. He got caught up in traffic. And he was about an hour late to that interview. And by this time, a lot of people had gathered and a lot of kids from the neighborhood had gathered because they wanted to see him. And he apologized 5 or 6 times. And couldn't help it. It was caught up in the traffic. And then his entourage, his men, started saying, "Hey, we need to go. We need to get out of here." And he goes, "No." He looked over at the kids and he goes, "No. Cancel that. Whatever's going on, I'm gonna stay here." And he went around to every single one of those kids, shook their hand, and said hi. There's only one that's great. No matter how great we might think we are, or we might think our heroes are, there's only one that's really great. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Guys, I got a question to ask you. Who's the one that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, why does he ask this? Why did the disciples ask who's the greatest in the kingdom? They got some heart issues. They got some heart issues. We see the disciples in a very unfavorable light right here. With power and position, pride and ego and selfish ambition comes along with that power and that position. And if we're not careful, it can become anyone's focus. We can be more concerned about that, about what somebody thinks of us, than we are about the Lord. We're going to explore that a little bit. Look at verse 9 in Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Mark 9, 33. We're going to start with 33 and get 33 and 34. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you guys were discussing on the road?'" Here's another one. He wasn't on the road with them. Well, he was, but he wasn't. He wasn't physically on the road with them. Guess what their reaction was? "Oh, they came clean." No, they didn't. They lied through their teeth. They said nothing. They kept silent. Why did they keep silent? For on the road, they had disputed amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. We live in a world of people trying to prove who is the greatest. Do you continue to watch a football team that loses all the time? Well, some of you do. Sorry about that. And even amongst our own team, we pick out one or two that become our heroes. And again, guys, look at our judgment as human beings. Back to the prayer, back to the Bible study, back to just sitting in the presence of Jesus. You know that the least attended meeting in any church, the prayer meeting. And people will often say, "You pray for an hour? How do you do that?" But let a game come on, and Forget it. This is what I'm doing today. I'm watching the game today. And if it goes into overtime, even better. Even better. Now, again, guys, we're human. We're human. But my point is not how, well, it is how frail we are, but my point is how big our God is. That God loves us. He still cares about us. And He's got a plan for our life. In Luke 9:46, it tells us it was a dispute or an argument there on the road, and like a bunch of guys would do, who's the greatest? I wonder if I'm going to be the one he puts in charge. Nah, you're not going to be. Peter, you fell. You sunk. You know, it's not going to be you. Judas, going to be me. I handle the money. He trusts me. Yeah, you mishandle the money. But here they are. They're just being normal. They're being human. Guys, what were you talking about? Oh, nothing. Actually, even worse than nothing, they said absolutely nothing. At this point, they think Jesus is still going to throw or overthrow the Roman government. When he establishes his kingdom, they're not thinking heavenly. They're not thinking a spiritual kingdom. They're thinking a literal kingdom. Now, let's be honest. We've read the Bible. We know what it says. But if you were them, what kind of kingdom would you be thinking? This was the only kingdom they knew about. Kingdoms where people became kings. And they lorded it over everybody. That's the kind of kingdom they thought was going to happen, that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, establish a kingdom, and they wanted to know who was going to get to sit with him on that throne. Which ones of us are going to be in your cabinet, your co-leaders? They want to know who's going to be the top dog. Later in chapter 20, James and John have their mom, like a good Jewish mom, right? She's going to go in and she's going to try to beg for a favored spot for them in the new kingdom. Now, come on, a lot of moms would do that, wouldn't they? Maybe even a lot of dads. In Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down. If I was their sons, I would have been so ashamed. Well, I don't know. Maybe I wouldn't have, but I'd like to think I would have been ashamed. So they come along with her, and then kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? I love how Jesus does that. Don't you wish we were that smart with our kids when they were growing up? That we knew how to just cut to the chase. We can't go back, guys. We can't do it over. What do you wish? He already knows what they wish. He already knows what this mom wishes. But he wants her to say it. Have you ever noticed you shouldn't speak everything you think? Because sometimes when you speak it, you hear it and you go, well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard, right? He wants her to say it out loud. So she says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other one on the left in your kingdom. And in fact, what she's saying is, I know you're God, and you're going to be number one, but can they be number two and three? And as you might imagine, the other disciples thought this was a great idea. No, they didn't. It says in verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Why were they greatly displeased? Jealousy. Pride. Ego. They were displeased. Jealousy is a horrible thing. It can destroy marriages, destroy our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes even fathers and sons are jealous of each other. Moms and daughters jealous of each other. We're instructed to weep with those who... Come on, guys. I'm good. Sorry about that. We don't want to get the weeping and the rejoicing mixed up. We want to make sure we rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to weep with those who mourn or weep. We want to make sure we get those right. But quite often, even in Christian circles, you have a brother or sister get a new car. They get excited. They share it with you. You go out and you take a look and you, that's nice. And then you get with somebody else and go, I can't believe that. They can't afford that car. I can't believe they're spending that money that way. I bet you they don't even tithe. I've never seen them in the nursery. They don't serve. That's the human nature, but we're so petty, aren't we? A brother or sister gets a new car, we should be going, man, that's incredible that God did that for you, giving all the glory back to the Lord. And for those that are mourning, we should shed tears with them. Not, well, what did you do? What did you do wrong? What sin did you commit? Instead, we should throw our arms around them, cry with them, and if there's anything we can do to help them, we do that. But these guys are upset. And the only reason they're upset, the other 10 are upset, is because they weren't involved in the conversation. They weren't involved in the vote. They didn't think of having their little mamas go talk to Jesus and put on a little pressure. He's trying to help these guys understand that the system that the world had, even at that point, is not going to be of any benefit to them or to the world. That he's talking about a whole new system. So what does he do? Look at verse 18, 2 and 3. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, changed, born again, metamorphosis, and you become like this little child, as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What? I followed you all this time. We've been out in the scrub oak eating whatever we could find, and you're telling me I might not make it? That's exactly what he's saying. And he's contrasting it with their pride and their ego. He's saying, this is the way the world runs. This is not the way my kingdom runs. It takes us a while to get that, doesn't it? It takes us a while to understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 4, therefore, 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Don't you love little kids? They're so, well, at a certain age, they're so sweet and innocent. They're so sweet and so innocent. At a certain age, they don't really have that pride and that ego. I'm not saying they can't be stubborn and human. They can be. But they don't have that pride and that ego, and they don't have that ambition. They really don't care what they wear. In fact, if you're not careful, they'll run around the house naked, and they don't care. And they don't care who's around. They're completely oblivious to what's going on. Hey, I'm just being as God made me. No shame. They're not ashamed. Why? Because there's no pride. There's no ego. They haven't learned yet that they got to conform to society's norms. They're just free. They don't set alarms. They don't carry cell phones. They don't make appointments. They don't care if their hair is messed up or if anyone thinks they're cool or not. They don't jockey for position or power. They're just happy, enjoying life. I think I've shared this with you guys before, but my little grandson, Roman, he was born with a birth defect. I always get the thing wrong, but it's trisomy 3 or something like that. Anyway. And, you know, he will need help the rest of his life. And my son said, and again, people wanted them to abort him, and they said, no way. And he's just such a joy, you know, to us. We love him so much. And my son said to me one day, he goes, do you know what it's like, Dad, to have a child that's never sinned? He doesn't know what it is. He's just being Roman. And if he gives you a hug, it's because he wants to. Not because he has to. If he gives you a kiss and it is sloppy. In fact, the way he kisses is he sticks his tongue out and licks the side of your cheek. And if anybody saw that, they'd probably be going, that's gross. But to us, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing. But no pride, no ego. He doesn't know what any of those things are. That's the heart of a child. So Jesus is telling the guys, if you're going to be of any useful to me or to the kingdom, he's trying to teach them to change the world. He's saying, you got to let the pride and the ego go. And you have to be truly humble. What? Didn't Willie Nelson say it's hard to be humble? Not if you take on the mind of Christ. But Jesus, look at verse 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that's our world, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, us, Christians, the disciples. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, by the way, a servant in this context didn't own anything. He served the master of the house. It was his job to take care of all of their stuff. That was not his stuff. That was their stuff. And he had to be a good steward of their stuff. This is all God's stuff. Yet it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever desires to become great amongst you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first amongst you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. These Gentiles, like I said, they represent this world management system. It's a pyramid, right? It's a pyramid. You start down here, you go to work. McDonald's, wherever it is, you start early in life, you're on the bottom of that pyramid. And in a lot of cases, whatever new job you start, you're on the bottom of that pyramid. You work hard, you do your job, maybe take a couple of extra classes, you start coming up that pyramid. And eventually, you work your way, maybe, up to the top. And if not to the top, somewhere it's comfortable. That's the world's system. You have a top dog or a CEO. He tells the people under him what to do, and they answer to him. But those people, in turn, have other people under them that must do what they're told, and the list goes on and on and on. And in this management style, people are always scratching and clawing to get to the next level, to get to the top, by any means necessary. But Jesus makes it clear that his pyramid is upside down. If you want to be the greatest, you got to be humble. That has to not be your goal in life. You can't do that. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We get muffed if somebody just doesn't say hi. Well, I wonder what's wrong with them. I walked right by them this morning. They didn't even say hello. Well, they didn't mention my name. Jesus doesn't have too many CEOs. And you know, they're not on the bottom. They're in the high-rise offices. But there's always room down here. That's what he's trying to tell the guys. There's always room down here. All the other guys are on the top floor. You need to be down here. And I'm going to close with this. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Rethinking. That's what being born again is. That's saying, God, I'm yours. I was born in a system I no longer fit in. And I want to be yours. I give my heart to you. I'm willing to turn my back on this one, so to speak, and follow you. That's what it means to truly be born again. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. What are human beings after today? We changed the name. We've changed it to legacy. It's my legacy. What will our legacy be? Will that on our gravestone, will it be servant of Jesus? That's it. Or will it be captain of the ship? Everybody answered to me. CEO of this organization. I made $40 billion while I was alive, and now you're standing on me. Get off. That this mine. Then in verse 8 of Philippians 2, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, of those in heaven, those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.